Let's go, and we're going to continue with our lesson on the temptation of Jesus. Matthew 4 is where we'll be. Last week we looked at the lineup of how all this happened, the chronology, in that Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River. The Spirit came on him like a dove, and two of the Gospels say that immediately it was like right after he was baptized, he was led into the wilderness, which is not very far from the Jordan River, to be tempted by the devil. And then after the 40 days and 40 nights of temptation, he immediately began his ministry with preaching. And so the thing that we talked about last week is that there's so many instances in the Bible, and so many people can point in their lives, I know I can, that there's a lag between the calling and the sending. It's a time of preparation that God is calling you to a particular task, and then there's a time of preparation that occurs because he is not going to send us out ill-prepared to carry out what he has given us to do. He's not going to do that. Sometimes this period of time lasts 40 days and 40 nights. Sometimes it lasts 40 years. We don't know, but that's that time of preparation that he puts into our lives to equip us. All of us have been at one time or another in the spiritual desert, and that's oftentimes a great deal of preparation that goes on because we are without anything but God, and that's exactly where he wants us. So it's a great day of preparation, time of preparation. We looked at the 40 days and 40 nights, all the different instances through the Bible that comes up. The direct comparison here is the 40 days and 40 nights that Moses received the covenant of the law equates to the 40 days and the 40 nights that Jesus was in the desert preparing to receive the covenant and give the covenant of grace. So real good comparison between those two. We also talked about last week how Satan attacks so many times at spiritual highs in order to bring us back down off that spiritual high, throw doubt and question into our minds as to if that really even occurred. How many times have people been baptized and then within a few days or weeks they are attacked in some manner, some tragedy, some real task comes to them and it causes them to question, did that really happen? Has Jesus forgiven me of what sins I've committed? It causes us to ask those questions. That's what is happening. Satan is attacking us at those spiritual highs just like he did Jesus. How many times have you been on the walk to Emmaus or some weekend where you come back just absolutely spiritually high from that, and within a few days or weeks something really big happens that causes you to be knocked off that pedestal? And so that, again, as Jesus quoted scripture to fight these attacks, that's where our stability comes from also. The Word of God, the unchanging, immovable truth of the Word of God, as we speak these words also, keeps that balance in our lives, keeps us from those emotional roller coasters, keeps us rooted against all these attacks, just like Jesus shows, because that's what Satan loves to do. Now then, as we wound up last week, we were asking the question, did Satan really know who he was dealing with? Did Satan really know who he was dealing with in the desert? Now that we looked at, and I'll tell you up front, I don't know the answer to this, but it sure is fun to think about. Because we looked at the verses in Matthew and Mark about the demons calling him the Son of God and the Holy One of God. And you think, okay, well, the demons know exactly who he is. But then on the other hand, are these questions Satan's posing to him in the desert of, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Prove it. If you really are who you say you are. Now then again, we talked last week about Satan knows Scripture. The proof is here. He knows Scripture. He had the Hebrew Scripture at this point. We know that he has had access into the kingdom of heaven before. We know he's got, you know, a little more knowledge than most, but he is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He's not present, omnipresent. We know he's very limited in what he can do and where he can be. So, in some regards, he doesn't know a whole lot more than somebody who knows the Scripture really well. We know at this point, the New Testament, as we know it, wasn't around. So we know that he doesn't fully know the explanation that we know now of who Jesus is. So I kind of tend to go back to that maybe he really didn't know the full impact. Did he really know that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us? And the reason that this is kind of fun to think about is that we see through the Gospels from the beginning of Jesus' birth to his death that the people, the Jewish leaders, all these people are doing the exact same thing. If you are who you say you are, then prove it. Do something to prove it. And it started at Jesus' birth with Herod suspecting, well, if he is the Messiah that they're all wanting, then I need to kill all the male children in Bethlehem. So even Herod, well, it could be him, so I needed to take action in order to correct this. Because I don't want that. The people, the Jewish leaders, continually challenge Christ to say, if you are the Christ, tell us. Just come out and tell us. The others would say, well, then do another miracle. And do another one. And do another one. That was good. Do another one. And, you know, Jesus finally said, look, folks, if you're not going to believe what's right in front of your eyes, no amount of miracles are going to work. It's not going to have any effect. So they were challenging Jesus also. Even at his death, the soldiers at the cross, if you are the Son of God, then save yourself. So all the way through, people are shouting to Jesus, Hosanna, Hosanna, the King of Israel, the Son of David. 1 week, a few days later, well, he's dead, so he must not have been him. So I think that Satan and a lot of these people are looking at the Scriptures going, you know what? You almost fit the bill. Almost. But not quite. So we're not sure if you're the real Messiah and what all that entails. So maybe Satan during this time is looking at it the same way. He may have suspected. He may have treated him and attacked him like, if he really is the Son of God, I need to do this, you know, to tempt it. I don't know, but it makes sense for me to see him saying, if you really are him, then do something to prove it. Show me. And then we'll talk about the other times that Satan kind of hits him during his ministry that kind of tends to show me that I don't know if Satan knew exactly who he was until the day of the resurrection. I don't know that. But Satan must have been leaping for joy on crucifixion day. Well, see, he wasn't. But then 3 days later, uh-oh, he was, and my days are numbered. So it's interesting to think about because this has to do with the depth at which Jesus was tempted. And what does that mean to us when we're tempted? So let's look at some of these temptations. The first one, Matthew 4, verse 1. Immediately after his baptism and the Spirit comes on Jesus, it says, and Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, you're in the desert with absolutely nothing to lean on, and this is a picture of the Judean desert, just not out, far outside of Jerusalem. It's in between the Jordan Valley and Jerusalem, and it is barren. There's little tiny patches of grass. That's where the Bedouin bring their sheep to find these little patches of grass as they wander through the desert. But other than that, there is nothing. And so you can see these rocks, and you can imagine Satan going, hey, you know, take these rocks, turn them into bread. Well, we know that was perfectly possible. He turned water into wine. He fed 5,000 with fish and bread. He could have taken that rock and turned it into bread. Let's remember, let's backtrack just a little bit. Because number one, we need to be sure we know who's doing the tempting. Okay? And it says, tempted by the devil. Because one of the questions that comes up is, does God tempt? Does God put us into those situations? Let's turn over to James 1. I want to be sure that we understand this going through all of these different temptations. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Okay? God is holy, perfect, and pure. He cannot be tempted by evil to be drawn away. Nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So we're tempted by our own evil desires. See, why would God tempt somebody when the Bible says that he wishes none to perish, but to all to come to repentance and eternal life? Why would he trick you like that and say, you know, if I can just get him to mess up once, then he doesn't have to be in heaven with me? Why would he do that? That's ridiculous to think that God would do that. Now then, it's interesting to compare that Allah of Islam in the Quran is a tempter. Allah, it says in the Quran, Satan accuses Allah of seducing him into sin. Allah is a tempter. Well, that tells me that we don't, again, one more time, we don't worship the same God. God does not tempt. He wouldn't do that. Now then, he allows things to happen in our lives in order to, as he says in Deuteronomy, to test what is in your hearts. God knows, but he wants you to know. He wants you to know where your faith is. He wants you to know that I can stand against temptation. He wants you to know how weak you are without him. He wants you to know. He may allow that to occur as an individual, all alone in private, when you're sitting in your house all by yourself, and your thoughts and your heart lead you into sin. Well, just like it says, we're enticed by our own desires. Or he may allow an outsider to come against you, just like he did with Satan and Job, just like he did with Satan and Peter. But Satan had to get permission to attack Peter and to attack Job. So God is in full power, but sometimes he allows. But in both cases, sin is aroused by our own evil desires, whether in private or by an outside influence. So it is not God doing the tempting. Now then, here's the second part of this that we have to remember, and it's in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. God does not tempt. Then 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, starts out, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The warning is that we in our pride think that we are immune to certain sins, or I am so strong now after I've gotten off of the weekend to walk to Emmaus that nothing can penetrate. Guess what? Maybe that's when you're at your weakest. How many times have you read some horrific thing in the newspaper, some, you know, murder or child abuse, or some friend is going through a horrible divorce, and you think in your mind, boy, I could never commit that sin. Not me. Guess where? Guess where Satan's going to attack next? Because we have put ourselves above those possibilities pridefully, and that's usually our weakest point. We have to admit that we are capable as humans of any sin. We also have the capacity of the love of Christ. It's our choice. Okay? So he's saying, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful. You need to humble yourself, because you may fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And he says, there's no temptation that's not common to all men. That's original sin. We are all predisposed to sin. We think in our society that, oh, you know, this is a special time and nobody has been tempted in the same manner that we are. Yes, they have. Maybe the techniques are different, the sin's the same. We still have the sin of pride, gluttony, adultery. We have the same sins as has been around since the beginning of time. That is original sin. So there's nothing special about our sin of the time. Somebody has gone through these same sins before, so there's nothing that anybody hasn't experienced before. But it says that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will not give you something that is impossible to resist. He will not give you anything that's impossible to resist. Why do we have that assurance? How can we be sure of that? This is for you. What? He does not lie, but there's a specific reason why he can say that. Why do we know that we can always resist temptation?
Well, we've got an example of Christ.
Perfect. We have Jesus that did it. What? Okay. And this is a shallow example, but I always remember this. Do you remember what it was like before somebody broke the 4-minute mile? Everybody thought it was impossible. You can't do it. And then one person did it, and then what happened? Well, you don't run the mile without doing 4 minutes if you're anything in competition. So it's almost like Jesus set this standard of resisting temptation, and through his power, which it goes back to, how was Jesus led into the desert? By the Spirit. Well, who do we have living in us? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ living in us. Jesus did it. He resisted temptation. Then it is possible for us to resist temptation. There is nothing we come up against that God doesn't provide a way out. We are just so pitiful that we fall almost every single time. That's what I was saying last week. Jesus is the only one in history who fully realizes the full power of temptation because he is the only one who has never succumbed to it. We don't know the full power of temptation because we've fallen time after time after time. It's gotten easy to fall to temptation. We come up with rationalization and justification and I couldn't help it. Wait a minute. He just said that he will always provide a way out. When we say, well, I couldn't help it, we're lying. There is a way out, folks. And it is through the power of Jesus Christ. Every temptation. So as Jesus had the Holy Spirit, we too have his Holy Spirit in us that gives us the power to resist. I'm just so pitiful. Because over and over, it's like Paul said, who's going to save me? I'm so wretched. Who's going to save me from this body? I'm so pitiful. Well, Jesus Christ is the only way to do that. So this first temptation is that it points out that what was happening? He said, after 40 days and 40 nights, and then in Luke says that for that time he ate nothing. And at the end of those days, what happened? He was hungry. He's hungry. Now here's pitiful me. You know, I'm lucky to go 40 minutes, 40 seconds. Oh, boy, I need another donut. You know, we can't comprehend the full depth of this challenge. But it's interesting to note, when does it sound like Satan attacked? At the end. When he was physically weakest is when Satan chose to attack. 40 days and 40 nights, I'm hungry. Okay, great. Here's a rock. Turn it into bread. Fix it. You hurt? Fix it. You got something that's bugging you? Fix it. Satisfy your physical needs. If you are the Son of God, fix it. Do something about it. It's the same challenge that he gives you and I. You got something going on in your life? Fix it. You've got the power to do it.
You know, I never thought of it before, but that's instant gratification.
That's right. Fix it. And how alive is that today?
Credit card.
That's right. See, you're going down the right, that's the track. At the height of our physical weakness, the temptation to satisfy that by succumbing to temptation is when we're the most vulnerable, when we're physically weak. Or even if we perceive ourselves to be weak. And what's he saying? You know what? I could use a few extra $100 and I think I'd be okay. So as I'm filling out my taxes, you know, they're probably never going to check how many itemized deductions I really have. They're not going to know. Satan says, fix it. You got the power. Do it. We have the power. We've got the choice. And he says, fix it. How many of you have been hungry enough to kill or steal? See, we can't comprehend that the depth of this. We can't. I'm in a predicament at work. And you know what? I could send this email, and when I do, it's going to look like it was that other guy that really messed everything up. Nobody will ever know. And I can do this and get the pressure off. I'm off the hook. Or I've got a lot of pressure to produce. I've got to show my company's value increasing quarter after quarter. So I can just cook the books, and I can make it show that the companies are having a quarterly increase each quarter. Guess why we're in the trouble we're in now, folks? You track all of this back. Bernie Madoff to the Goldman Sachs. You look at all of these, and time again, it is because people were not ethical. They were trying to make it look better than it really was. Satan's saying, you can do it. You've got the power. Just go ahead, change the numbers. It'll make it look good. The stockholders will be happy. Guess who's equally at fault in a lot of this? Us. Who is it that demands that a company show profit quarter after quarter after quarter for years on? We can't do that in our personal lives. Why should we expect to do that in a company? There's going to be financial ups and downs. But we demand. We demand performance out of those companies. We demand performance out of our politicians, our mayor, our president. We demand it. Guess it's a lot our fault too. Now, and I'll speak to this one personally. When we are physically weakest, fatigue, and I know that there's several people in here who have cared for someone, their parents, or gone through a hard time with their loved ones recently. And I tell you what, fatigue slips up on you from behind. You never know how tired and exhausted you are until your temper snaps and you lash out and say something that you think, where did that come from? Satan's going, I got you. It's not your fault, it's hers. Let her know it's her fault. And you're back off and you go, I can't believe I just said that. Satan attacks us when we're weakest. And it's so often it's physically. So Satan says, hey, you're hungry. Your body's weak. Do something about it. You have the power to do it. You have the power to touch up that deduction. You have the power to do that. Do it. Take care of the problem. The incredible power of this temptation is largely lost in our society. How many of y'all killed your chickens this last week to eat them this weekend? Now then, let me ask it this way. How many of y'all have ever killed chickens to eat in your family? All right. How many people would understand that today? No, you get chickens from Chick-fil-A. That's where you get chickens from. We look at Applebee's as the source of our nutrition rather than God. We still have farmers who look to the skies and look to nature for rain because they know I've got to have rain this week or my crop is gone. But for the large extent, we are disconnected from the true source. And I believe that that weakens what this temptation is. Our temptation today is far more about the choices of overabundance and how gluttonous we instantly become with all the choices. It's not about where's my next meal coming from. It's which meal do I want to eat next? So this temptation of doing totally without for 40 days and 40 nights, and this temptation of, I could turn this rock into bread, it is kind of lost on us today. We've got a much greater problem with addictions of abundance than sacrifices of doing without. We don't do very good with telling our bodies no. And then you think, well then, what does that do with my relationship with the provider? When we realize everything that I have comes from God, everything, it's just a matter of how many middlemen. I killed chickens when I was growing up. And you learn in scouting and in camping and stuff like that, you learn, you know, how frail that existence can be. We've lost that to a large extent. So the devil says, well, just take that rock and turn it into something to eat. Fix it. Now then Jesus answers him out of Deuteronomy. So go back to Deuteronomy 8. Fifth book. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 8, 1 says, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that's what Jesus replied. We're these creatures that God has put together that have physical needs as well as spiritual needs. And when we realize who the source is of those physical needs, that's what God was showing the Israelites. I'm going to make you hungry. But then whenever I give you manna, you're going to understand that connection between physical and spiritual. It is necessary because God says, I am the provider of all those things. He says, obey God so that what? In first verse? Follow every command so that what? You may live. So that you may increase and enter and possess the land that I give on oath. Follow my commands so that you may live. And then I'm going to take care of your hunger too. Jesus promises that also. He says, God's going to take care of your needs. But no, it's easier to go to Chick-fil-A. We've quit relying on God and showing that we understand the source of that. Life involves physical and spiritual. And God says, for the Israelites, I want to teach them that just living on this bread is not all they need. They need me. We are sustained by God and God's food. Physical satisfaction, well, it's easy. Eat. Spiritual satisfaction, we need a relationship with the one who provides that food to eat. And see, the scary part is that maybe in this overfed, overabundant physical world, we're less likely to realize our real need for the spiritual food of God also. If that connection is there, and we eat anything we want and it's no big deal, how do we perceive that connection spiritually with the provider? Maybe that weakens that too. And my point is, go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have entered into a relationship with the Lord, and you know that He is good, then crave that relationship. Crave pure spiritual milk, in order that you can grow up. Do we really crave spiritual food? Do we really crave opening God's Word. I can't wait to get home. I need to read God's Word again. I can't wait to go worship. I need that close. Do we really crave that? Have we tasted that the Lord is good? Then do we really crave it? And if not, are we growing up in our salvation? See, it's real easy to just get locked into all of the things that are provided and everything's going just fine. So I don't really crave God because I don't need Him. Everything's going pretty good. Peter says, no, crave that. That's your source of all that. And if not, you're not growing up in your salvation. Well, here's another test. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 3. One. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I wanted to talk to you about spiritual matters. You're not ready. You're still stuck to the world. I've got to treat you like everybody else that's stuck to the world. Maybe one of these days you'll grow up, but you're still infants, so I've got to address you worldly. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? What are the symptoms? Jealousy and quarreling and... surely not at ours, church. Where's the body of Christ today? You know, you got to ask, are we really still spiritually connected? Are we really growing up in our faith? Yes?
It's strange. A lot of people have all these different views. They don't really rely on God. It's really strange, you know, being in a healthcare field, that when someone's facing death, there are very few atheists out there. They all of a sudden will cry on God. They should, but if they had them all the time, they wouldn't be as scared.
Good. So she's saying from the health-related field that people slide along just fine every day, don't need this relationship until they're on their deathbed, then all of a sudden we want God real close. Whereas if you had that relationship all along, when that day came, it would be far easier. It would be a whole lot less of an impact in your life because you've had that relationship with God. You've known His promises. You know, we usually grab it at the very end, you know. Help me now. Help me. And so it's interesting to see how Jesus kind of ties all this together from Deuteronomy through His temptation and into His ministry. Turn to John 6. Because He's being challenged again by the authorities and what He is doing. In John 6:30, it says, so they ask Him, well, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe it? So what else are you going to do? Again, show us another magic trick and then maybe we'll believe you. Okay? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So see, they're challenging Jesus and who He is using that exact same verse that we just read that Jesus quoted in the temptation in the desert. Okay? So you follow that through there. Jesus' response to them is, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What did God promise them? If you obey my commands, so that what? You will live. Jesus says, He sends me down to heaven to give what? Life. The word on earth. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He says, I know your physical needs, and we'll take care of that. But far more important is your eternity. Your physical needs are here for a few years, a few decades. Compared to eternity, that's nothing. I want you in heaven for eternity. I am the bread of life that gives you life. I am that bread that will sustain you for eternity. That's what's important. So He ties all that together, all the way from beginning to His ministry, and showing them, yeah, you need bread. You need to live every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, we'll take care of that. But I want you for eternity, and that bread comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Okay? We'll get into the next temptation next week. Anything else? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word and how it sustains us every single time we open your word and read it. We know it is straight from you. It is your word. We thank you for Jesus, your word in the flesh that came to live among us to show us exactly what it looks like when your perfection and holiness is lived out. We thank you that you've given us these examples. We are so sorry when we roll over and succumb to temptation so quickly, God, and don't stand firm just as your son did. We are so sorry when we take the Holy Spirit lightly and his power in our everyday life with everyday choices. We thank you, God, that you have given us life eternal through your son, Jesus Christ. Help us to return that favor and show your love to other people. In Jesus' name, amen.